for us to finish 1 Peter today. The plan. Remember the injunction in James 4, right? So we'll see. Maybe we'll actually finish 1 Peter, huh? This is the year 2013. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look at your word, and we thank you for the reminder this morning of your sovereignty over all that happens, that you are the true great God. We pray your spirit would teach us. Send him, we do pray, to open our hearts to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my goals when I began this course, and it's been a goal that I've had for every course that I have taught and every time I'm in front of you, is for you to be convinced that God's word is sufficient. You see, now come on, John, I picked that up from you, okay? I want to tell you a story, true story. I was talking to my son Joe and his wife Lydia, Diane and I were, about a week and a half ago. And they live in Nashville, and Lydia's sister named Naomi also lives in Nashville. And Naomi is divorced. She has biblical grounds for divorce. Her elders in her church know her. They know her situation, that she has biblical grounds for divorce. She has four children. And there is a young man that is interested in Naomi. Kind of an interesting situation, right? Sort of may remind you of my Ruth, perhaps. But anyway, so there's a young man interested in Naomi. They know she's the elders know she's divorced. The young man knows that she's divorced, knows that she has biblical grounds for the divorce. And she goes to her elders and said, "Is it okay for me to marry this man? He's a Christian in all the history of the man." This is their answer. Their answer is, "We'll pray about it." They then come back to her later and say, "Yes, it's okay for you to marry him." My question to you is, given what we've learned in 1 Peter, and there's nothing in 1 Peter that I can think of that deals with divorce, but given that, what do you think of that answer? Isn't it a godly thing to pray, to look for God's will in these kind of situations? Does she or does she not have God's permission to marry this person? Wouldn't you want to know God's will for you for that?
But you shouldn't be necessarily assuming that anything that the Word is going to give you that.
Yes, you're getting to the point. Is the Bible sufficient? Do you see that when they say, "We'll pray about it," what they're really saying is, there's not enough information in the Bible to answer your question. The Bible doesn't give us an answer. And so therefore, we are going to go to God and try to find an answer from him and get some sort of direct revelation or something. I don't know how they're going to find out what God's will is. But you see, what they're really saying is the Bible is not sufficient. The answer to that question is about 20 seconds long. They know her background. They don't have to start talking to her and do the history and, you know, and all that kind of thing to come up with a diagnosis. They know her. They know her background. The answer is, sure. If you want to, if he's a Christian, etc., if you want to, go ahead. You already have God's permission to marry him. For them to say, "We'll pray about it," ultimately is neo-Orthodox. Do you remember what neo-Orthodoxy is? We've talked about it just a little bit. It's neo-Orthodoxy is, and by the way, she goes to a fundamental church, not a liberal church at all, okay? I think it's evangelical free, but I'm not sure. Neo-Orthodoxy is the philosophy or the thought. It came from in the 30s. It started really with Brunner and Barth and people like that, European theologians, who say that if you read a piece of the Bible, and if you get excited about it, it becomes the Word of God for you. But if your Bible just sitting on the shelf, it is not the Word of God. And of course, you can read about it later on, and you don't get so excited about it, and I guess then it's not the Word of God for you. And that idea, while they would never be quite so crass about it, is what infects much of what's called evangelical or fundamentalistic Christianity these days. You see it in all kinds of people where you bring Scripture to bear to an issue, and they don't reply to it from Scripture, but they'll think about it, and I'll pray about it, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Churches that have women ministers, you know, so-called evangelical church. You ever seen a church where the pastors, plural, is Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so? Okay? Now, the scriptures are pretty clear about that issue. Okay? Now, anyway, my point is, I've been trying to subtly say, not so subtly, for us to come across with the idea that the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God, and the Bible is sufficient for our issues. So, I use this illustration as we are going to hopefully finish 1 Peter. Is one of the things I've been trying to do in the class is to drive you to Scripture so that you see that there's wisdom in Scripture for what how we should live and what our issues are. And if we want to know, what is God's will for me in this issue, open your Bible and read it. Okay? Don't go looking for some sort of direct revelation because that's not God's way. The answer is, it's in God's Word. Okay, now who doesn't have a page 34? I got a couple extra here. Okay, I need somebody to, can you hand them out? There you go. There's a few extra 34s. Okay, we are in 1 Peter. Diane, is my Bible back there? What, do I bring everything up about my Bible? Oh, thank you. You thought I was going to use the Greek. My Greek's not that good. I wish it were. Okay. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She was in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Okay, who is Silvanus? We talked about that. Probably Silas, right? Probably Silas. We're not sure. Maybe it was a nickname. We saw that in Silas and Paul are the ones that helped found the church at Corinth. And then he's mentioned, in Acts 17, we see that. And yet we also see that Paul uses the term Silvanus. So, our faithful brothers, I consider I'm written to you briefly doing two things. And what are the terms, those participles? Exhorting and declaring. Is that what your translation is declaring? Testifying is what the... Did I spell that right? Okay. And we see here the typical pattern that we see in Peter and also in Paul. We have our imperatives and we have our indicatives. And isn't it intriguing that Peter even uses this kind of language? I've written you briefly with exhortations and with a declarative or testimonial type of statements. So here are things that you should do, and here's the basis for it. Right? And we've seen that pattern throughout here. The indicative is the basis for the imperative. And we looked at that as a way to summarize the book. And we started doing that last time. In chapter 1, and we started looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2, and if I remember right, we were in the middle of chapter 3 in our summary. I want you to just look at one of these declarative or testifying statements, this indicative, in chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There's a passage to memorize. This is what God has done for you. God has caused you to be born again, and you have this living hope, and you have this inheritance that is yours, and you cannot lose it. Well, we looked at the sections in there. We saw, as we were reviewing, we saw Peter's use of Old Testament terminology, Old Testament promises, Old Testament language to describe the people of God, and Peter uses that to describe the New Testament people of God. Hence, Peter is doing what? He's tying, here comes a bad statement. He's tying the peoples of God. There are no peoples, plural. There's one people of God. He's tying the peoples of God into one people of God. That's what Peter wants you to see. the language of the Old Testament people of God is applied to you, the New Covenant people. Then we have this section on submission to authority structures. We have the one about government. We have the one about employer-employee relationships. And we have the family one. And I think that's right where we ended. So let's begin now, as we are doing our fast run, our summary of the book of 1 Peter, to look at Peter's exhortations and his testifying to us. I want you to look at verse 8 and following. This interesting, rather long quote from the Old Testament, beginning in the middle of verse 10, which is from Psalm 34. Peter says in verse 8, chapter 3, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another." There's your exhortation, right? "Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing." And what is the doctrine of calling in the scripture? God, like, you know, my dog's running out in the front yard and I call her and I tell her to come, and she comes sometimes. Libby, come here.
Effectual calling?
Yeah. What's the difference between what I'm doing to Libby and effectual calling? Libby doesn't usually come. She's starting to come now because I threw something at her when she didn't come and she got startled, and now she comes. She comes really well, in fact, now. Okay? Yeah, Libby's a little lippy sometimes. Okay. What's the difference between that and effectual calling? What Robin said. What's effectual calling?
Effectual calling, they always come.
They always come, so it's 100% successful. Why?
Because it's God that's causing it.
Yes. With the call goes the power and the cause to obey the call. When I tell Libby to come, Libby still has to make up her mind whether or not she's going to come, and she's got to get herself up and going. If you get a summons to appear at court, you still got to get yourself to the courthouse. Effectual calling is that summons, but with it, it picks you up and takes you to the courthouse. God changes your heart. That's the whole concept of effectual calling in Scripture.
How can you say that between the effectual call and justification, there's always regeneration?
No, I would say that effectual calling and regeneration are almost simultaneous. In fact, are synonymous. Okay, I think it's looking at the regenerative act of God from different perspectives. Okay, so the reason the effectual call is effectual, by the way, it does not mean effective. Effective and effectual are not synonymous. Okay, the reason the effectual call is effectual is because God regenerates us with that call. Okay. So you're called to this that you may inherit a blessing. And then there's this quote. "For he who would love life and see good days..." Now, isn't that something you would want? Okay, raise your hand if you want to see bad days. You do, Stephanie. No. Okay, I don't want to see bad days. Okay. "He who would love life and see good days, let him do what? Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now we use this, and here's this point. Okay, Peter's point here is if you want to have a blessing from God, live God's way. That's Peter's point, right? And he has that statement here. You were called to have a blessing from God. Now, if you want that blessing, okay, you're one of God's people, then live a certain lifestyle. In other words, it's rather inconsistent to say, "God bless me, but I'm not going to live like you want me to live. Lord, I'm one of yours. I'm your child. I got the name of Christ on me. And I've been called to inherit a blessing, but I know what your life says here, particularly about the area of how I should speak and what I should say and what should I not say, but I'm not going to do that." Don't expect God to bless you. Now, he might. It isn't that we earn God's blessings. He just might bless you in spite of your sin. Okay? Sometimes he does that. It drives you to him all the more. So, but Peter has that point here. And then he continues on as we are running through Peter quickly here. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. One of the themes in Peter is the theme of suffering or persecution. Not suffering in the sense of physical suffering that you don't deserve, that just sort of happens to you, but in the sense of persecution for godliness. So if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does it mean to sanctify? Set apart. Okay, does that mean, okay, well, I got a piece of my life. Okay, here's all my life right here, right? There's my life. Okay, and there's the little God part right there. Sanctify it. Make it, set it apart from the rest of my life. What does it mean if it doesn't mean that? And that's the term, set it apart right there. What does it mean? Exactly. Make it special. Okay. The old concept of the Sunday go to meet and clothes, where you had special clothes. That's the idea. Okay. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You can always be ready to give a defense. What is the word here for give a defense? Apologia. Right. And we get apologetics from that. Okay. Apologia. Very good. A defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, how can you possibly have hope? Notice the context is suffering for your faith. You would have hope. Why can you have hope? Well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 and 5. You have an inheritance from God that's incorruptible and undefiled, reserved for you. There's no way you cannot get it. Double negative intentionally. Thus he says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why does he say that? Is it possible for you to suffer for doing evil? I mean, are you sinless? Do you always do good? Do you ever do something that you shouldn't do and then you get some comeuppance for it, some consequences? Yes. Yeah, we do that, don't we? Okay. Remember when Peter was talking about the employer-employee relationships? And he said, you know, even if you misbehave and the employer punishes you, you deserve that. But what if you're doing well and the employer punishes you? You don't deserve that. Okay. The point is, maybe sometimes even God's people would misbehave on the job. Then we have the statement about Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. What a wonderful statement that is. Penal substitutionary atonement. We saw that earlier when Peter's using the example. And we talked about the different views of the atonement. And here we have again the just for the unjust. Christ suffered. What is penal substitutionary? Penal, P-E-N-A-L. Substitutionary, I think is how it's spelled.
Penalty.
So the word penalty is here.
Yeah. Christ substitutes for you.
He substitutes for us and thus takes the penalty. Okay. Penal substitutionary view of the atonement. There's lots of views of the atonement. They all have something good and bad about them. The moral argument, the governmental argument, all the rest of that. Sometimes they have a little piece of it. But if you don't have this, you don't have the atonement. You don't have the work of Christ. All of the rest of those are dependent upon this. Yes, Jesus is an example. We saw Peter develops that in chapter 2. But he's the example for us because he took our sin. He took a punishment for our sin. Christ, Jesus suffered once for sins. What is the implication of that doctrine? He suffered once. He doesn't need to suffer again. It was good enough. So when he said it is finished, it was finished. The job was done, right? So we don't re-sacrifice Christ. Christ doesn't need to be re-sacrificed. Okay? His work is done on the cross. He suffered once. He's not going to come again. He's not going to suffer again. When he comes again, it's not to suffer. It's the King who's coming for judgment. They might bring us to God, have been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And he goes on here and he talks about the comparison between our time and Noah's time. And then he goes on, chapter 4, Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, that he who has suffered in the flesh may cease from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in this time for the desires of men. Don't think of the word lust there just in sexual desires, but in just the general desires, wanting what I want, but for the will of God. For we have enough of our time spent in past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Okay? Probably the Gentile origin of many of the readers. Okay? And God has saved us from that. And now we want to live for God. Then he says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Now I guess Peter was wrong when he says that in chapter 4, verse 7. Right? Peter was wrong. The end of all things wasn't at hand. After all, here we are. Almost 2,000 years later. What's the date of 1 Peter? I don't know, somewhere around 60, 63, 65, somewhere in there, AD. Okay, so by the year 2060, approximately, we're 2,000 years after him. So now we're, what, 1,940 years, 950 years later. Okay, so I guess Peter was wrong. He didn't know his theology, or he didn't have it. Yeah, Les?
You go up to the timeline you put up a few weeks ago, the end of all things, the end time, all time from the time of Christ's sacrifice to now is all considered the end of time.
Yeah, isn't that an interesting concept biblically? If we have a biblical timeline, there's the second coming and the judgment, and here's creation, here's the coming of Christ, okay, and we have, you know, these different periods in here, right? We've got Noah, we've got Abraham, we've got Moses, etc. Okay. And now we have time of the church, and I'm not trying to say that these are separate, so distinct that there's no continuity. That's not my point. But my point is, what does Scripture call this period? The end times. Okay. The end times, biblically, is not the period right here just before the second coming. That's not what Scripture says when it talks about the end times. This is the end time. Because it's the last part in God's plan. After here, what's beyond here? Forever, eternity, right? No more time. That's why this is the end times. Okay? Or sometimes the term is the last times. So if you look that phrase up, it's a rather intriguing one in Scripture. Okay? So perhaps this is what Peter is telling us, and therefore what is sort of the event in history that sort of reminds us or drives that point home, that it's the last part of God's plan? The destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. And if this was written around 60, 63, 65, somewhere in there, it's just before the destruction of Jerusalem. Did I see a couple hands? Question? No. Yes, Troy. If so, I'll tell you. I can always weasel.
But think about in Revelation where there's that time of Satan seems to be unleashed at this time.
Oh, in Revelation 20? Yeah, uh-huh.
And that we have a view of Christ possibly returning at any time. And it seems like even within Reformed circles there seems to be some division on, you know, like whether there's this ingathering of Jews that still has to happen. Mm-hmm. That Satan at the end. Mm-hmm. If, you know, with those things, you would think there's still things that really have to happen before we could expect.
A few events before the second coming, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It would make it more challenging to say, I believe Christ can come.
Yes, some people want to say Christ can come any time. Some people want to say there's a few events that still need to occur. Okay? I don't believe that Romans 11 is teaching that there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews. Some people do, some don't. That's okay. Some really good theologians do. Okay. So, but I don't think that that's what that passage is teaching. Okay.
But what about that final unleashing of?
There appears that there's going to be some bad things. Yeah. You know, I'm no expert in eschatology. Okay. But Revelation 20, I think, is a description of this whole period. Okay. I don't think it's teaching a literal 1,000 years. Okay. But I think it's this whole period. The millennium is now.
I kind of vacillate between whether to say Christ can come, return any time, or if there's still events
you know, I'm just no expert in, so I am going to weasel. I'm no expert in eschatology. So I think there's a lot of people that have done a whole lot more thinking than I have. But I am convinced that premillennialism is not what scriptures teach. Okay? So, but those events that are necessary before, however many there are here at the end, I don't know. I'd rather not speculate. Let's get back, okay? So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. In other words, be sober-minded. Okay? Have fervent love for one another. We've seen this one another theme is one of the Peter's themes. Okay? For love covers a multitude of sins. What's the Old Testament background behind that phrase? Covering of sins. What's the Old Testament word for atonement? Kafar means to cover. Peter is, again, bringing that Old Testament language in on us, okay, around the writers, right? Okay, the Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur, okay? Same root as kafar, it's just whether it's got a hard P or a PH, depending on how the word is being used. And the root idea of that word means to cover. Okay, what did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement when he sprinkled the blood? Remember, he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And so when where God was, in a special way, between the two cherubim, looking to the law, what covered the law? The blood of the animals. So God always looked at the law through the blood, the point picturing Christ. Ultimately, that's the point that it's there. The blood covered, perhaps related even also to Passover, with the blood covering. People could say they've been covered by the blood. We have the exhortation to be hospitable. If anyone speaks, speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability God gives, that all things God may be glorified. Continues on with the issue of suffering. Then he says in verse 16, okay, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. And when we were there, we had a little bit of an excursus. The word Christian is used three times in the book in the New Testament. And it's a big question theologically now, what's a Christian? I always thought that was kind of an easy question, but a lot of people wanted to say anybody who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. I mean, that says a lot of things about different groups. Okay? Well, how does the New Testament use the word? Where are the other two occurrences of the word Christian? Both of them in the book of Acts, very good. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts 13. Remember that quote? That's a famous one. You remember the other one? Paul, you've almost convinced me to be a Christian. Okay, you remember Paul there when he's being tried? Around chapter 26, I think it is, of Acts. And then this one, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Those are the three times the word Christian is used. Yes.
Doesn't that one that Paul, you almost convinced me to become a Christian, imply that was the general term in use at that time? By extension?
Yes, that the term had become popular. Yes. Originally, what we call Christianity, what did they call originally, earlier in the book of Acts?
The way.
Yeah, okay. As in the way, the truth, and the life, right? Okay. So, the way. So yeah, it does sort of imply that if he would use that term to Paul, that they were familiar with what the connotations of the term. Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, we get an answer if we read the next verse or two about what does it mean to be, what's a Christian. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will the end of those be who do not obey the gospel? So a Christian is somebody who's in the house of God, somebody who's obeyed the gospel. Does that mean salvation by works because of their obedience? No. Okay. But God does do what? Paul, Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So there is an imperatival force to the gospel. So there's your definition, the biblical definition of a Christian. And then we have this statement in 19, which reminds us of the statements earlier. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good and to a faithful creator. Why does Peter use creator, not redeemer, not father, not some other term? Why is he focusing on the creative act of God? What do you think? Ideas? Well, who's in charge but the one that made the things? See, I think he's focusing on looking at that aspect of God's work. Yeah, there's a creator-creature distinction. Therefore, we go to God, realizing that we are not the creator. He is, and thus, he is in control because he's the one that made it. I think that's the implication that Peter has here. Finally, then, we have the exhortation to the elders. The elders are called what? What are the terms here? They're told to shepherd, so they're called shepherds. They're called elders. And what's the other term that they're called here? Episcopoi, overseers. Okay. So the same person who is an elder, is a shepherd, is an overseer. And sometimes we use the word, translate the word shepherd how? Pastor. Mm-hmm. Because sheep are out in the pasture. That's how you remember. Okay. Okay. So the same person is there, and they're told to do what? To shepherd the flock, to oversee them, to take care of them, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as lording over them, but those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock. Remember when Jesus told them, the rulers of this age lord over the people, but not you? Why? Because I didn't come to lord over them. You remember? What did he say? I came to give my life for the sheep. That's what Jesus says, Matthew 20. And then there's a promise, they will receive the crown of glory. And then he directs, using the same language, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you submit to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You may remember that we talked about Psalm, I think it was Psalm 10, that this idea comes from. Because Peter here does what? He says, and he brings together this idea, okay, with humility, God resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God. And then in the next verse, in verse 8, a couple verses down, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we see this exhortation for humility, and at the same time, beware of Satan. We see that James has the same, if we go back a couple pages, to James chapter 4, verse 6, he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We see that the idea of submitting or humbling ourselves under God, and then devil coming in, I mean, who's the devil going to want to get? The proud one? No, he's already got the proud one in his back pocket. He wants to get the one that's trying to be humble before God. And be careful, because the devil's going to come after you. We saw that the same language is used in Psalm 10, bringing those three themes together. Finally, we get to verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Exhorting and testifying. We've seen all kinds of imperatives. And dear people, don't get so caught up in imperatives and you forget the indicatives. If you do get caught up in the imperatives and you forget the indicatives, you end up with two things. You end up with no gospel. You end up with just behavior, whether it be liberalism or extreme fundamentalism, but there's no gospel. And the second thing you end up with is depression. Because you're doing, and you're going to fail, because you're not going to be able to do it. And you want to get depressed, there's the way to do it. Concentrate on just doing instead of on what God has done for you. But if you concentrate on what God has done for you and you forget the doing, you end up with just an intellectual system. Right? It's a wonderful intellectual system. Everything ties together nicely, and you put a big bow on it, and it looks very pretty, but it doesn't change your life. So you've got to have both, those indicatives and the imperatives, or the language that Peter has here, the exhortations and the testimony. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon. Who is the person who is in Babylon? Who is the one that is in Babylon? Doesn't tell us, does it? Do you know the common answer? The church in Rome. Not the church of Rome, as in today. Okay, but the church in Rome. Why would Peter call Rome Babylon? Doesn't he know his geography? Remember where these people were in Anatolia, right? Eastern part of Turkey. Okay, if you're standing in Anatolia and you point left, you go to Rome. You point right, you go to Babylon. I mean, Peter got his directions mixed up? No, because there is some thought that persecutions are coming and they didn't want to mention Rome's name. So that's what they thought is. So she who is in Babylon is the people of God who are in Rome. Where does tradition say Peter was when he died? In Rome. So perhaps that's what Peter is talking about. Perhaps. We don't know. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Who is this Mark? John Mark. Wrote one of the Gospels, we think. This is the same one. A lot of the thought is that Mark got a lot of his information for the Gospel from Peter. There are a couple incidents in Mark that are unique. Each of the Gospel has some of its own unique events. Okay, but that Mark got a lot of his information from Peter. Okay? So he calls him Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Do y'all remember Jeff Downey? He was the guy that spoke here a while ago. He was the guy that went down to Uruguay. The guy that, you know, he's a seminarian who's multilingual. He picks up languages like, you know, we wish we could, right? He's down there preaching in Spanish, and he's preaching in Portuguese, you know, because the mission work in Uruguay is right next to Brazil. I mean, you cross the street and you're in the other country, so he can preach in both languages. Anyway, so he was interviewed at Presbytery a couple weeks ago for coming under care, and he told us about the tradition the church has in Uruguay. When you walk in, you kiss everybody, the men and the women, okay? And they stand in line, and you got to do everybody. You don't miss anybody. You don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and insult anybody. So there's 60 people there. You get kissed 60 times, okay? And you go down the line, okay? And then the next person in line, I guess, you know, who walks in does the same thing. So I don't think that that's necessarily what Peter has in mind here. I think he's talking about showing people that. Remember I told you how Phillips, you remember the Phillips translation, real popular in the 60s and 70s, for those of you who are older? Okay. How did Phillips translate this? Greet one another with a hearty handshake. That just doesn't cut it. Okay. Just doesn't cut it. Okay. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Here's the benediction. Okay. We have the salutation at the beginning, right? We have the benediction at the end, B-E-N, okay? And we have a doxology in the middle, in Peter's writings, okay? Okay, what's the difference between these terms? What's the salutation? That's the greeting. Hello, dear so-and-so, you know, the equivalent of that, okay? What's the benediction?
Goodbye.
It's the goodbye. But it's more than just the goodbye. What does the word benediction mean? Yeah. Yes. What does the word goodbye literally mean? God be with you. So in that sense, right, it's a benediction. A benediction is the opposite of a cursing. What's cursing? Calling God's disfavor down upon you, right? That's a curse. Benediction is calling God's blessing down upon you. That's why benedictions are never prayers. What's the difference between a prayer and a benediction? A prayer has the word us. A benediction has the word you. Okay? So you raise your hands. The pastor does at the end. Why does he raise his hands? Because that's what Aaron did, and that's what God told Aaron to do in the book of Numbers, to bless God's people this way. So he raises his hands. He's a representative of God, and he's calling God's blessing down upon his people. Okay? So it's an authoritative statement. It's not a I hope. It's not a I wish. He is calling God's blessing down upon you, his people. What's a doxology? Remember etymologically? Etymologies do help sometimes. What is doxology? L-O-G-Y. What's the? This is the word, logos. What is doxo? Glory. Glory. It's a word of glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's a doxology. Okay? Bad idea. So Peter's loaded with these kinds of things. So Peter now here calls down God's blessing on you. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Does that sound a little Semitic? What does Semitic mean? Jewish. Well, how do the Jews say hello? Which means? And how do they say goodbye? Shalom. Which means? And what did he just say? Maybe he just said shalom, didn't he? Yeah. Except in Israel today, when you say goodbye, you say it twice. Shalom, shalom. That's goodbye. When you answer the phone, you say shalom. On Friday, you say Shabbat shalom. What does that mean? Have a good Sabbath. Have a peaceful Sabbath. Shabbat is Sabbath. Okay? So Peter has got a little bit of Semitic in him here, right? He was a Jew, wasn't he? Okay? So he's calling God's peace down upon you, his people. Now, why? Why does Peter focus on that? Well, what's the book about? Suffering as one of God's people in the middle of all of the chaos because you are being godly. Now, what do you need when you're suffering? You say, God, give me some peace in the middle of this. Isn't that what you need? Seriously? Internally peace as well as peace, circumstances all around you. God, I need some peace. And you see, that's what Peter is doing. He's calling down God's peace upon you in the middle of your persecution, right? Hasn't he talked about it? If it is God's will that you would suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. So in the middle of that, and at the end of that, he drives and calls down God's peace on you. Whew. We finished. Yes, Robin. Yeah. And he's got that a lot, doesn't he? Yeah. He does bring up the sovereignty of God in lots of different ways. Okay? In other words, when you get persecuted, to use Robin's idea, okay, God's not surprised and it's not outside of his control. Okay? Yeah.
Where do we go?
Eric? You mean in Sunday school class? The plan is to have a class on the confession. Nick is going to be teaching it. So starting next week. Okay? That's the plan. Okay. Other questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have this wonderful book from you that we can read and we can think about. Lord, that we, your people, can have your peace because you are in control. And surely at times, Lord, there's peace that we don't even understand, like your word teaches us. We thank you for that. Father, help us to be godly. And if we suffer persecution, our God, make it so that because we are godly and not ungodly. Because as your people, at times we are ungodly. Make us to be such that people see Christ in us. That people would see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. Hear us, we do pray in Jesus' name.